I'd encourage you, if you brought a Bible, to have that handy. Turn to Mark 3, where we're going to be spending some time together this morning. And I also just want to encourage you throughout this series, a couple things. One, as we're going through Mark, I just want to encourage you to ask questions. Use your bulletin to write those down. You know, the difference between reading your Bible and studying your Bible largely is just the process of asking questions, of diving in and investigating. And also, one of the things as we go through Mark is let the story teach us something. Oftentimes, we like to distill down to just a verse or a statement or a command, and that's useful. But I'm also reminded that as we go through the narrative, the story of Mark, the story itself is also teaching us something, and it's told in a specific way. I was a sophomore in college. I'd come home for the summer with a singular goal, like many college students, which was make as much money as I could to try to pay the mountain of tuition that I'd gotten myself into. I thought I had a framing job lined up. That fell through as I rolled into Eugene, so I found myself looking for work, and I stumbled across this construction job that I thought would be a great fit. It was installing and removing scaffolding. I figured as a rock climber and somebody who liked adventure and heights, you know, this would be right up my alley. And then I went in for the interview, and I was made familiar with this term I had not heard before, which was prevailing wage. And then I got really excited. Those of you who've worked prevailing wage jobs know often they pay really well. And so here I was, a sophomore, being told that during the summer I could work for, you know, 60 hours a week and often make more than $20 an hour. It sounded like the best thing, like I'd hit the jackpot. But I had no idea what I was signing up for, what I was saying yes to. If you're not familiar with scaffolding, it's this stuff. You see it where they're putting up buildings. And it basically is a pretty simple thing. It's kind of like a big erector set. There's these frame members and these like X-brace crosses, and then whatever you stack on top of those. In our case, they were these wood planks. They were 2x8s, reinforced with rebar. They were not light. It's pretty straightforward. You build the first level. You level it all out. Put some planks on it, and then you keep building up from that, and it gets bigger and bigger, and you go higher and higher, and it kind of looks like this. We've all seen it. Funny enough, by the way, looking for these pictures, Googling this, every page I found pictures on, this should be telling, was a legal site for people who got hurt on scaffolding. It's quite common. So the first surprise of this job was, this stuff's really heavy. Really heavy. And I didn't realize the truck that we showed up with all the pieces would park quite a ways oftentimes from where we were going to set it up. And since I was the new guy, I was the one carrying 300 or 400 of these 70-pound planks while the other guys did the technical part of leveling the first level of this stuff. The second surprise was, even though we had safety harnesses, they always were left in the truck. But the surprise that I wasn't ready for was, as the new guy, I was given this specific role that I was instructed to climb up 20, 30 feet on this stuff, and I would stand on one or two of these 2x8 planks, often one, at the topmost level with nothing to hold on to. And then the guys I was working with would stand on the ground and tip these planks up on end and throw them up in the air, and I was supposed to lean out and catch them, walk them up with my hands, and lay them down. Wasn't quite ready for that. And usually by the time I'm laying one down, they're already literally tossing another one up. I've never been so terrified. You know, one slip, one loss of balance. There was nothing to catch me, just the ground below. There's also three guys on the ground below me tossing these things up. So if I dropped one, I was probably going to kill someone. And I remember just literally shaking, standing way up in the air, too scared to slip, too scared to do anything wrong, wondering what in the world I had said yes to. By the way, that's the only job I've ever quit without 2 weeks' notice, because I was sure I was going to die. Have any of you had those situations? Maybe it's a class you enrolled in, a job that you said yes to, or even a relationship where you get into it and you go, I did not know what I was saying yes to. Have we been in those places, right? A few of you, definitely. As we continue in Mark this morning, I think it's that kind of picture. In a similar way, the disciples find themselves increasingly wondering, what in the world did we sign up for when we said yes to this invitation to follow Jesus? In particular, in chapter 3, what we want to consider this morning is, why is it some people are choosing to follow Jesus and some aren't? And what's the difference between those two groups, and who are they? And again, we want to try to imagine what these scenes are like for the disciples, and we also want to seek to learn anything we can about Jesus. So you kind of need to warm up your imagination this morning as we dive in. We're going to pick up in verse 7 of Mark chapter 3. And we just want to try to imagine the scene. Begins this way. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. If you can imagine that. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And wherever the unclean spirit saw him, they fell down before him and cried out. You can try to visualize this. You are the Son of God. And he strictly ordered these spirits not to make him known. This is a fascinating scene. You have Jesus and the disciples seeking to withdraw, to get away, probably seeking rest because they've had nothing but crowds. If you'll remember from the previous passages we've been looking at this point they can no longer even really enter a city because the crowds are too great. So they're probably getting away just for some R&R to try to relax. And Mark refers to this mass of people now just not as a crowd, but a great crowd. It's this growing sea of humanity. It's even bigger than it was. Now they're coming from all over modern-day Israel, from Jordan, from Lebanon, from Syria, from places even beyond. So if you can imagine this whole large geographic area, the word has gotten out, and all of these people are coming. So great is this crowd that Jesus has to tell his disciples to get a boat ready for him to teach from, because otherwise this crowd is literally going to crush them because they're all pressing in to get close to Jesus. And so if you're noticing, there's a specific description of who these people are that are pressing in to try to touch Jesus. They aren't cute groupies. They aren't people of means and influence, but they're people with diseases, people who are pressed by spirits. If you can imagine the disciples for just a moment, they're now being constantly brushed up against by people who are sick in all sorts of fashion. They don't have hazmat suits. They don't even have hand sanitizer. Here they are with all of these people who are really uncomfortable to be around, who are now physically touching them and pressing in to get close to Jesus. Pressing in, hoping in desperation that just touching Jesus would bring healing. Again, as a disciple, now they're constantly touching you too. And this had to be really uncomfortable. And if that's not enough, there also seems to be this regular occurrence where people with these spirits are crying out, being caused to fall down. And you can kind of get a picture of why they're withdrawing and trying to get probably exhausted if this is a scene going on. And yet now this crowd has still found them. So the question is, in this first scene, why are these people choosing to follow Jesus? Why are the crowds coming? Well, they're coming because they're broken and they're sick, and they're coming because they've heard what Jesus is doing, and they're desperate for help. Those are the kinds of people who are saying yes, who are pursuing Jesus, who are coming in these crowds. Again, some of them are people oppressed by spirits, seeking to be whole. Undoubtedly, many of these people are poor. They're not people you would choose to hang out with. They're desperate, they're unsightly, and apparently they're pushy and they're frenzied. These are the people who are saying yes to Jesus. By the way, pretty consistently through the Gospels and even in Acts, the people who are responding to Jesus are the people who recognize their need, who are broken, the outcasts, the throwaways, maybe the people we wouldn't choose to be near. Those are the people who are responding to Jesus through the story. And understand as we take in the scene, this is still pretty new to the disciples. It's been a short amount of time that they've been following Jesus. It wasn't that long ago that some of them were fishing or collecting taxes or doing their various jobs. And then saying yes to Jesus has changed everything, largely in ways they couldn't have imagined. They likely didn't realize when they said yes to Jesus that it would mean spending most of their time in close proximity to people they otherwise would have avoided, people who are uncomfortable. In fact, later in Mark, it'll become quite clear that these disciples likely haven't yet learned to even see value in many of these people who are pressing in amongst these crowds. So what happens next? You have these crowds, they've tried to withdraw, and yet here they're coming, all these people with diseases. And verse 13, this is the next scene. It says, he, Jesus, went up on the mountain, and he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach. So we've had a few of these specific invitation scenes with Andrew and Simon, with James and John, with Levi, and now we're going to have sort of this formalizing of these 12 that we think of, who are going to be appointed to do some specific things. It says, so that he might be with them and he might send them out to preach, verse 15, and have authority to cast out demons. Kind of big authority. Verse 16, he appointed the 12, Simon to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, the sons of thunder. Not really sure where that name came from, but probably says something to who they were. Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon, the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. We get that little reminder that that's what's to come. So we have these 12 disciples. They're named for us. They come from different backgrounds. Some of them have nicknames. We moved from the crowds by the sea to these few with Jesus on a mountain. And this appointing takes place, this commissioning. Actually, the terminology echoes the appointing of Aaron and Moses in the Old Testament. We have 12. This is a significant number. We have 12 tribes of Israel. It's this picture of now is the gathering of all of Israel. It's really important to note that this group of men that Jesus chooses, some of them would have hated each other. Like, these weren't all people that were buddy-buddy. Some of them would not have wanted to be in the same room with each other. You have a zealot and a tax collector. They would not choose to be around each other, and yet Jesus puts them on his team together. And what is Jesus tasking them with? He's going to send them out to preach in his name and to cast out demons. Imagine being told that. Imagine you've said yes to following Jesus. You're probably still taking in these crazy scenes of Jesus doing this with people, with these spirits. And now Jesus appoints these disciples who still have so much to learn, not only go teach with his authority, but to cast out demons. Can you imagine? That's the task you're given? It had to be crazy. These aren't trained rabbis. These aren't priests. These aren't guys who are trained to preach or expected to do so, and now Jesus is appointing them to do that. So he's going to send them out to preach and cast out demons. These are guys who, again, were just fishermen, tax collectors, normal everyday people. And now this is what they're doing. I would speculate, by the way, that the disciples probably did not sleep well that night, as you and I wouldn't. I mean, this was a lot to take in. This was a massive commissioning. This is a huge responsibility. And realize, these are people that don't yet understand who Jesus is. In fact, most of these 12 at this point who are being appointed, if they were here today, we would not necessarily even consider them Christians because they didn't understand yet what Jesus was going to do and what his purpose was. So they couldn't have possibly said yes to that yet. They were still in process, and yet here is Jesus with faith in them, giving them this incredible responsibility and preparing to send them out. So then they go home. Presumably we're back in Capernaum, this little village on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And we pick up in verse 21, and the next thing that happens, it says, they went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. This is now getting really hard. Verse 21, and when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. So Jesus' family now shows up on the scene, thinking that he's lost his mind. They want to come and take him by force. Like, let that sink in for a minute. We know they're going to change over time. They understand later. In fact, it's Jesus' brother who writes the book of James. And yet, here in this moment, if you can imagine being a disciple, you've seen all these crazy things happen. You were just given this wild commissioning, and you come back down on the mountain to the craziness at home, and Jesus' own family shows up and thinks he's lost his mind. That had to be, at the least, a little unsettling for these disciples, right? While the broken see hope in Jesus, his own family, at this point, seems to think he's nuts. They're following a rabbi whose own family thinks he's crazy. And life has been turned completely upside down. And yet here they are. And it gets worse. Verse 22. What else happens? Now we read that the scribes who came down from Jerusalem are laying an even heavier accusation than what's already been laid on Jesus. They say he's possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. In other words, Jesus is working with the devil, and it's the demons powering him. It's a pretty big accusation. So again, how are these 12 feeling at this point? Family thinks he's crazy. Now the really heavy-hitting religious leaders have come from Jerusalem, and they're laying these accusations. It's interesting, the people choosing not to follow Jesus again are his own family and the religious authorities. And perhaps one of the most stark contrasts between those who follow Jesus and those who don't is simply that those who are saying yes recognize that they have incredible need and they're broken. And those who say no don't see that at all. Likely Jesus' family is seeking to protect him or to protect their family honor, which is everything. The religious leaders don't think they need to listen to some upstart rabbi, no matter what he is or what he's doing. In fact, they don't seem to have the capacity to see that this is miraculous as these people are healing, that this is God working among them. They confuse that with the work of demonic activity and level these heavy accusations against Jesus. And so Jesus answers with a parable. Again, one of the things we are finding as we go through the Gospels, Jesus rarely gives a straightforward yes-no answer to a question because often he's seeking to draw something out deeper. So we get this parable in response to Jesus being accused of working for essentially Satan and working with demons. And Jesus says this. He says, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder the house. So he's giving a fairly straightforward sense of this doesn't make sense. But then he continues in verse 28 and says, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemes they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. So the first part of this is pretty logical. It doesn't make sense for this to be the work of Satan because he'd be destroying his own house. And then Jesus says something that a lot of confusion has been created over, this idea of the unpardonable sin. It's important to recognize this is stated in a specific context, and Jesus is speaking to his audience in their own language and phrases. In fact, he uses some expressions we find in the Old Testament. Jesus is responding to people who have already called him a blasphemer and now are calling him worse. And Jesus is essentially saying that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit by whom he's working is more terrible than blasphemy against men, and sort of turning the tables on them forcefully and stating that their sin is far worse than anything they're saying he's guilty of. Again, try to imagine being a disciple watching this exchange with some of the most powerful people in Jesus. We know from earlier in this chapter the Pharisees have already decided they're going to destroy Jesus. And now these scribes have come from Jerusalem. These are the heavy hitters, the big-time authorities, men of real power and influence. And Jesus doesn't back down, but in fact raises the stakes with them and turns their own accusations back upon them. By the way, this seems to all be going down possibly at the house of Simon and Andrew in Capernaum. This is really, really close to home, like literally at home, all of this is happening. And we aren't quite done yet, because there's one more scene in this passage we're looking at today. In verse 31, it says, and it seems to be happening almost in the same moment as this interaction with these scribes, it says, and his mother and his brothers came. Remember, they were looking for him. They wanted to seize him. And standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And Jesus answered, He answered them, saying, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Again, mom and brothers are coming because they want to seize Jesus by force because they're concerned that he's lost his mind. And Jesus says something here that maybe doesn't impact us the same way it did his audience. This is quite shocking. In our culture, we think of our identity as individuals. You as a person have your own individual identity. In Jesus' culture, your family was your identity. Not just you as an individual, but your family. Your family honor was everything. Your family was the center of life. And in fact, there are words for family and life that are essentially interchangeable. It was the basis of everything in your social life, your economic realities. Your family was your identity. And so it's shocking when Jesus says to the people around him that those who do the will of God are now his family. In the strongest sense, understand who Jesus is associating himself with. He's associating himself with this ragtag group of broken nobodies, people who probably have no honor. In this profound way, he's identifying them with them in the strongest sense. And I would tell you that likely both his family and this crowd, as they heard Jesus say this, probably gasped because this was kind of unthinkable to do this. So we see that it's the broken, the needy, the sick, the oppressed, the marginalized, the powerless who are choosing to follow Jesus, and also they're who Jesus is choosing to identify with. While the religious leaders, his own family, those who don't see their need, are unwilling to follow and are in fact all resisting Jesus. The disciples had signed up for more than they were ready for. If you'll remember, last chapter at Levi's house, there's this dinner party, and Jesus is incredibly clear. He says, "I did not come for the righteous, but for sinners. I did not come for those who were well, but those who were sick." And we're beginning to see that Jesus really meant it. This wasn't just like a motivational Jesus poster. This is really his mission. These are the people he's connecting with, are the people who have no value in society, who are broken, who are sick, who are unsightly, who are all those things. He came not for the healthy, but for the sick. So much that the people Jesus is pursuing and the people pursuing Jesus are really uncomfortable to be around. I don't think I can overstate this. They're pushing and shoving in desperation. They're coming with diseases and pronounced spiritual oppression. They yell and scream. Some are losing bodily control, literally, and falling at the feet of Jesus as these spirits are yelling out. They're desperate. They're gritty. They're needy. They're germy. Maybe they're contagious. And they're right up against these guys. These are people considered sinners. They're those kinds of people, the ones you're not supposed to spend time with and be around. All of which the disciples would have been raised to overlook and not see any value in. These are all people they were trained to see as nobodies, as having no value, as throwaways. And yet, what is the responsibility that Jesus gives to them? Because it's one thing to be along for the ride and to take in what Jesus is doing and try to process that. But Jesus gives them this responsibility to preach, to teach in his name, and to cast out demons, to go out and to meet the needs of these most broken people. Jesus equips and he appoints these disciples to get right into the mess with him, learning to care enough to help these people whom they seemingly didn't care about at all before. And it's this point in the story that this feels like so much more than they're ready for. And yet this is precisely what Jesus has invited and called them to as his disciples. They're just figuring that out at this point. I think it's really easy to look at this story as though it's just this thing that happened 2,000 years ago. Right? And yet we can forget that today, Jesus' heart is still for the people who we might be uncomfortable around. who are marginalized, who are sick, who are oppressed, who are sinners, who are dangerous, who are dirty. Some of these are people we might see as our enemies. By the way, the Pharisees certainly saw them that way. In fact, it raises a really interesting question that I think is one we're sitting in for all of us this week of who in our community would these people be today? Now, who in Eugene Springfield would be the contemporary version of these people who are desperate, who are broken, who are responding to Jesus and who Jesus is pursuing? Because I think we aren't that different than the disciples. I certainly don't feel like I'm that different, that it's easy to view people differently than Jesus would, or even to assume Jesus came for people to have it together. Loves everybody, but it's the broken who are responding. And yet Jesus invites you and I to follow him. And then like the disciples that we're reading about, as a part of that journey, he invites you and me to go into the mess of the world and to preach and to care for those who are broken, who are outcasts, and are in desperate need. Now, I think if you went back at that first calling and told Simon and Andrew that when Jesus said he would make them fishers of men, these were the kind of men he was talking about, I think they might have balked, because that maybe wasn't the picture they had. Turns out this probably wasn't the kind of men they wanted to fish for, but these are exactly the people Jesus is pursuing and then now sending them out to serve. This is really easy for us to forget. There's a process sometimes when we read the gospel story, we almost sanitize it. This is gritty. This is difficult. Being a disciple following Jesus is really hard. When you're walking in obedience, he calls us to care for people we don't want to care about. And yet that's consistently the story we read. In fact, as we continue sort of looking at the large picture of the New Testament, we start to understand, and it isn't just the New Testament, it's the Old Testament too, that in fact, we love God by loving people. They're not separated. Again, you might remember when Jesus is asked to distill all of the law of Moses down to the most important. He doesn't give one thing, he gives two. He says, love the Lord your God with all your whole heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. They're not disconnected. They're one idea. We love God by loving people. Often we love God by loving the broken, by caring for those who are uncomfortable and who are in need. In fact, it's in 1 John that we read a really difficult statement, if we're honest. John writes this. He's been talking about God's love for us. He says, we love because he first loved us. It's this responsive thing. We have the capacity to love other people because we have received a kind of love from God that is different. And it gives us this capacity. He goes on, he says, if anyone says that I love God and yet hates his brother, he says really strong language. He says he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God who he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. We love God by loving people. And often we express that by loving difficult people, broken people, desperate people. And so there's a question that I want us to consider as we absorb these scenes, which is this. Who are our broken brothers and sisters? In our sphere, our world, who are the people around us who are broken, who are desperate? Maybe they're uncomfortable. That Jesus would invite us to love in response to his love for us. Now, who are the people in your world that most seem like the kind of people we're reading about who are responding to Jesus? And what does it look like for you and I to intentionally reach out and love them in the name of Christ? There's this reality that wherever you are in your journey of faith, whether you're still understanding who Jesus is, whether you've been walking with Jesus for years, there's always a next step, right, in following his lead. This is a journey. This is a movement. This is an ongoing life reality. And so I just want us to consider this morning, especially in context of learning to love people in a way that resembles what we see Jesus doing and calling his disciples to. What does that next step look like for you? What does it look like this week to take a step of faith? Maybe it's specifically loving someone very difficult and broken. Maybe it's using our resources to meet their needs. But what does that look like for you this morning? I think there are really two questions for us to wrestle with from this story. And the first is, am I recognizing my own need for Jesus? Because the consistent reality of the people who are saying yes to Jesus and following Jesus are the people that recognize they have need, that they need help. Do I recognize that? And the second question is, am I willing to give myself in love to people who are broken and who can't repay me for my care? Because that seems to be right at the heart, not only of what Jesus is doing, but what he's consistently going to be calling those who follow him to as his disciples. Let's pray. Father, I would ask that you would increasingly give us the capacity to love people in a way that resembles Jesus. Would you give us fresh eyes for the people we might marginalize, see as enemies even? Father, would you help us not only to tolerate or notice such people, but to have a heart to pursue them, to have a heart that resembles yours? As we consider the words of Jesus saying that he came not for the healthy but for the sick, would you help us understand that as followers of Jesus, that's to be our calling too? Would you direct our steps this week, Father? Would you increase our obedience, our willingness to respond to your magnificent love for us in Christ by loving others who don't deserve it, who can't pay it back, because we have fresh eyes to see them as your children and as our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.